Hello everyone, nice to see you all. In case you don't know, Revelation is the last book in the Bible. So if you start from the back, it won't take you very long to find it. And it's chapter one. I'm going to read the whole chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
I don't know what your usual thing is when you look at the Bible, but can I ask you tonight, if you don't do it normally, to have the passage open in front of you. Even if you don't normally do it, just try it for tonight. I think you'll find it just totally transforms what we're going to be doing in the next few minutes together. It's page 870 in the Bible that I picked up, that's a church Bible. So please have it open. I don't know what it'll be in yours, but... Okay, page 870 in the blue church Bible, anyway. Revelation 1. We face the difficulties of today and tomorrow. Yet still I have a dream. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream. It was August 1963 when Martin Luther King delivered his I Have a Dream speech. And black communities of the southern United States in particular had been beaten, quite literally, into discouraged and fearful inaction. But through his dream, Martin Luther King mobilized thousands to work together to come up with what became the Civil Rights Bill. It was actually a situation very similar to that of a church in the first century AD In the first century, the Roman emperor was known as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And so for Christians to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and God was taken to be pure political subversion. And the result was waves of savage persecution in which Christians were tortured, imprisoned, beheaded, burned alive, fed to wild animals, you name it. And again, you'll see that as you go through the book of Revelation this term. You'll see Christians who have been slain because of their testimony for Jesus. Let's just see a couple of examples, just so you can see it. Just the next page, Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 13. The risen Christ speaks to one of his churches at Pergamum in modern Turkey, and he says this, verse 13, to one of his churches, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city," where Satan lives. So Antipas was one brave martyr. But there would be many more to come, as John writes, because as this book is being written, the persecution is hotting up. Check out what Christ says to his church in Smyrna, up a bit to verse 10 of chapter 2. Christ says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." And John the Apostle, the beloved friend of Jesus, he's not writing this as a stranger to persecution. Look at verse 9 of our reading of chapter 1, verse 9. He writes, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So he's been exiled to a penal colony. Patmos was the Alcatraz of its day. Well, that's the situation. But then, like a Martin Luther King, John delivers his "I Have a Dream" speech, this book. And to a beaten and hounded people, he gives a vision of such comfort, such hope, and such stirring magnitude that they can face it all with heads held high. Now, can you fail to spot the relevance of Revelation chapter 1 then? Christians today are still being brutally persecuted across the world. The latest figures say that every three minutes, someone is killed because they follow Jesus Christ somewhere in the world. How many do you think are dying just as we meet now? Every 3 minutes. There is still savage persecution of the church worldwide. Now, I really don't imagine that kind of thing happening in Cambridge this year, though it has happened before, and I expect it to happen again one day. What I will promise you is this. If you live openly as a Christian, if you do speak up for Jesus, I promise you, you will hit opposition. If you dare to say that people are sinners and face God's wrath, if you dare to say that no religion or unbelief will help them, but only Jesus Christ, then, well, all the so-called tolerance of our society will vanish like that. And so if we are going to speak up for Jesus this year, we will need John's vision of encouragement. Now, just before we get into it, we need to know that the situation Revelation's written into, it wasn't all facing the flames and staring down the throat of a lion. And there are also just the daily struggles of living as a Christian. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 4. See, to some, Jesus says, I hold this against you. For all the good he says to them, he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love for me. See, some Christians had just gone a bit stale, bored, cold. Or chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So there are also people who are teaching these Christians utter rubbish. And so Christians are falling into gross sexual immorality. Sound familiar? Opposition to the gospel? Christians growing cold? Gross sexual immorality amongst Christians? Could be describing the church today, couldn't it? And into this situation, John gives his I have a dream speech. The thing is, this is relevant in a way that Martin Luther King just can't be today. This is a vision of encouragement that Christ thinks people like us need. Okay, well, all okay so far. Problem is, have you spotted it? Problem is, the book of Revelation, well, it just doesn't seem like Martin Luther King's shell burst of oratory. I mean, let's be honest, for most of us, look at Revelation, it seems more Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds than I Have a Dream. More hallucination than help. The first time, I don't know about you, but the first time I ever looked at Revelation, I was 16, and I just watched The Omen. And all of us, we suddenly got into Revelation, because we were like, oh, so who do you think the beast is? Who is the beast of Revelation whose number is 666? And you know, we'd be up all night into, you know, wild speculation and conspiracy theory, thinking, oh, I don't know, it's probably, well, at the time, Maggie Thatcher was the hot option. But you know, that was what we were really interested in, because we saw Revelation, oh, it's a bit like Nostradamus, you know, these kind of weird, crazy code that's sort of giving you complex riddles about what might happen in the future, so you can stay up all night debating it. And of course, cool as such late-night chats are, don't get me wrong, I love them, but seriously, how helpful would that actually be to those Christians in Smyrna? As they're about to go in front of a lion. Oh, you know, if you spell out 666, numerologically you can get Adolf Hitler or George Bush. I mean, how helpful is that to be to them, just about to walk in front of a lion? I mean, these figures 2,000 years in the future, I think we'd be barely interested. So no, the point of Revelation is not to present this set of unsolvable weird riddles. What is the point of Revelation? Well, the first three verses really are the introduction to the whole thing. And there, verse 1, we see that the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word for revelation there, it's apocalypsis in Greek. Apocalypse. Apocalypse. It literally means an unveiling, an uncovering. Because what we see in Revelation is that true reality is veiled from human eyes. We do not by ourselves see reality in all its fullness. So, think about it. To those early Christians, reality looked pretty bad. They're being persecuted and suffering. They find themselves growing cold towards Christ. They're struggling with false teaching and sexual immorality. And so the book of Revelation tears the veil from the heavens to say, that gloomy picture is not the whole story. So we may look around us and see only defeat and despair and weakness, but the big picture, the overall shape of reality that we see when the veil is torn back, is one of unstoppable triumph and the victory of Jesus Christ. When the veil is torn back, that is what we see. That is how things really are. Or take how Jesus himself is viewed. The world looks at Christ and sees what? A man born in a stable, without any riches or political clout. who's executed as a common criminal, beaten, flogged. He's weak. But here, when the veil is removed, we see the truth. This Jesus is not dead, but very much alive. He's not weak, but all-powerful. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the victor over all evil. He's the judge of all the world. That's why we need revelation. This is why we need revelation. For in it we see that reality is not as we think it is. However dark things may seem, reality is bright. Second thing we see in verse 1 is that this is a revelation which God gave Christ to show his servants, next phrase, what must soon take place. Now, people have understood that in a few different ways, what must soon take place. Now, some have said, trying to understand for ourselves what the whole book of Revelation is about. Some have thought, what must soon take place means that Revelation just, well, symbolically describes events of the first century. What must very soon take place for John. That's what it's describing. Just events of the first century. Well, that would certainly be relevant for them, wouldn't it? But do we really say that what we see in Revelation has all happened? Has the final judgment day actually taken place? Are we living in a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain? Not very good, is it? So no, I don't think you can say that what must take place means it all happened straight away within a few years after John wrote. Well, some go to the opposite extreme and say, well, it's not about what's already happened. No, Revelation is about the very end of history, the very end of the world. It's the final countdown. Yeah, I think sticking it at the end is just as problematic as sticking it at the beginning. Because how could John really describe that as happening soon? It's not really soon, is it? And seriously, how relevant would that be to those Christians suffering in the first century? So some see it as all happening all at the beginning. Some see it as happening all at the end of history. Others then take a middle line. I'm an Anglican. You probably expect me to take the middle line. Some people say, no, it's not about, you don't stick it all at the beginning. Don't stick it all at the end. It's really about everything in between. It's a timeline. It's a chronological map showing everything from John to the end, taking us through tick-tock, tick-tock, kaboom, Armageddon. And so, you know, chapter succeeds chapter as year succeeds year. And so, you know, if you read the signs of the times and see, the EU's being formed, we must be in chapter 12. You know, then you'll know what's going to happen next, won't you? You know, but I just don't think that it works like that. Because, for example, check it out for yourselves, but you get to see the final judgment being described in chapter 6. But the final judgment is also described as happening in chapter 20. Yeah. Now, there aren't two final judgments, one happening hundreds or thousands of years after the other. Now, as I understand it, what we see in Revelation is not this chronological sequence. Instead, it's showing a number of different camera angles on how reality between the first and second coming of Christ is. So it's not sequential, but in different ways, using different shots, it shows us the ongoing struggle between Christ and Satan. So sometimes the focus is on judgment. Sometimes the focus is on victory and deliverance. Sometimes the view is from earth. Sometimes the view is from heaven. And in all, it shows that there is no doubt about the final outcome. Christ will finally and totally triumph over all evil. That's how I think it's best to read it. So not just about the beginning, not just about the end, not a timeline, but different angles on how reality is. Different angles on what is true for all history, that Christ is victor and must ultimately triumph. That's what this book's about. It's a book of love, a book of passion, a book of horror, book of action, but essentially it's a book of unveiling, revealing to us the triumphant truth of history. And so, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. So to live and speak for Jesus with heads held high, you need to hear the truth of this book. That's what he's saying. Blessed are you if you read it. So can I say at the beginning of the term, why not commit yourself to coming along each week to make sure you work through this book of Revelation? And bring your mates, of course, because this is what's going to give you the firepower to stand up for Christ and not go cold. This is what Christ thinks you need to stand up for him. Okay, well, let's dive in and see the rest of chapter 1. Because what we got here is really the encouragement of the whole book in a nutshell. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to break it up into two easy halves. Okay, so first half we're going to see Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, first half. Second half, we're going to see Jesus is always with us. Jesus is coming. Jesus is always with us. Okay, well, John kicks off this first half by addressing the seven churches in what's now Turkey. Do you see that, verse 4? Now, they are seven specific churches, but seven's always the number for completeness in the Bible. And so I think we should also see the seven churches here as symbolic of the complete church. And what does he say to the churches? Well, he brings grace and truth from God the Trinity. From? Just see if you can spot the Trinity here, working through the verses. Grace and truth from, number one, him who is and who was and who is to come. So that's the Father. And then from the seven spirits before his throne. Now that's going to throw you off. I think the, look at the footnote A there in the NIV. I think that's a lot better. The sevenfold spirit. So it's not seven different spirits, the sevenfold spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit being talked about. God the Spirit. Sevenfold because he's the spirit of perfection, ministering to the seven churches. So grace and peace from God the Father, grace and peace from God the Spirit, and then verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is given three weighty titles. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then, to even think about such things, just sends John off into this little praise session. So he goes, to him, Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And then we get the bit I want to focus on. We get this little teaser trailer for the whole book. Verses 7 to 8. Jesus is coming. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, for some, that is a dreadful thought. Have a look. Those who pierced him on the cross will see him return. Those who reject him, those who use his name only as a swear word, they will see him coming, and they shall all mourn in terror at the sight. For them, it will be the doomsday. Now, but look at what's odd in the next bit. Everyone's mourning, terrified at his coming, but then look, John isn't scared at all. He thrills at the thought. So shall it be, he cries. Amen. For John, it's not the doomsday. For John, it is a happy day. Now, why? Why? How is it that he can look forward to this coming when all the rest of the peoples of the earth are mourning in terror? How? Do you know how? Because of the second half of verse 5. He knows Jesus as the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So let me ask you a question. How do you react to the thought of Jesus' return? How do you react? If somehow I could promise you that we step out of here in 1 hour's time and we will see him coming on the clouds right then, how do you react? You might. How do you react? Uneasy at all? Well, if you are uneasy at the thought, then you can't have understood the second half of verse 5 as John has. He's not uneasy. So if you are, you can't know Jesus as the one who loves you and has freed you from your sins by his blood. You can't understand that properly. That's what equips John to cry with joy, "So shall it be, amen." If you don't know Jesus like that, you should be uneasy. But come to know him like that, and that day will hold no fear for you at all, but only joy. For those who trust Jesus to have dealt with our sin, that is the day when all that is wrong with the world will be over. That's it. And so we long for that. For the Christian, Jesus' coming is the most wonderful news. This is the future that makes all other future plans just look shabby. So when feeling beaten down, depressed, cold, this is the vision for Christians to fix their eyes on. The long night of the world, darkened by human sin, will soon be over. For the sun is coming. And all this darkness will be chased away and every tear will be wiped away. That is the Christian's future. It's a vision brilliantly illustrated by the eminent Christian mind of J.R.R. Tolkien in his Lord of the Rings. Have you seen the films? If you've seen the films, you'll remember the bit at the end of the second film, The Two Towers. And Sam speaks to Frodo. But Frodo is a bit like these Christians in John's day. He's about to give way under the weight of all the difficulty, all the opposition that he's forced to endure. And Sam says to Frodo, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Like the Bible, Mr. Frodo." He should have said that. That's what he meant. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you're too small to understand why. Well, that is the great story of the Bible. Darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. For Jesus is coming. And so certain is it that the Lord vouches for it in verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty." Our Lord will come. This is who he is, the one to come. So Jesus is coming. That's our first point. But now we get to see more good news with the second half of the chapter. You ready for it? Second half of the chapter. Jesus is always with us. Because what we get to see next is that the Jesus that John has been longing to come is standing right beside him, standing right with him in his imprisonment on Patmos. So verse 10, John hears this loud voice like a trumpet. Whoa, a bit of a shot, wasn't it? Hears this loud voice like a trumpet behind him, telling him to write. He turns round, verse 12, and there he sees a sight to knock him off his feet. He sees Jesus himself standing there in all his glory. Now, before checking out how Jesus is described here and looking at what Jesus looks like here, let's just be clear on something. This is not actually how Jesus really looks now. All right, let's just be clear on that. Walking around between burning oil lamps with a sword sticking out of his mouth. The whole description is symbolic. Let's just be straight on that, okay? And symbolism is going to be key to not going into Looney Town with the rest of Revelation, okay? Describing very real reality, but through explanatory symbols. So, I mean, for example, we get to see Jesus loads more times through the book of Revelation, but he never looks like this again. So one time, for example, we get to see a lamb, and we're meant to know that's Jesus. Now, we're not meant to think that Jesus is woolly in any sense. No. Or the next time we get to see Jesus portrayed as a lion. I mean, is he a shapeshifter? No. It's symbolic. It's all symbolism. And so here. And so, for example, let's just see an example of that. For example, first thing we see is Jesus is standing amongst seven golden lampstands. And then verse 16, we see in his right hand, he held seven stars. Oh, what's that about? Flick over to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. They represent things. So what's the point? Jesus, among the lampstands, is in the midst of his church. Holding the stars in his hand, he is in control with, amongst his people in the church. And who is he? Verse 13. John sees someone like a son of man. Now, son of man, it was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. But actually, it's a title that is just loaded with significance. And to see the significance of that, could you stick something in Revelation 1 and flick with me to Daniel chapter 7? It's just over halfway through the Bible. It's on page 626. Page 626, Daniel chapter 7. Sorry, page 626 in my version. Anyway, I don't know what it is in your version. About halfway, just over halfway through the Bible. Okay, now, you there? Okay, so now, basically, what's going on in chapter 7 is Daniel has a vision. And in this vision, all he can see are frightening beasts. Terrifying beasts. You see, for Daniel, he's in exile in Babylon as he sees this. For Daniel, and of course his friends have just been thrown into a fiery furnace, you know, he's under savage persecution himself. For Daniel, all reality looks beastly and demonic, very much like the situation in John's day. But he sees these beasts, and then Daniel sees the beasts are overthrown and destroyed. And then verse 13. Before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is what John wants us to think of when he describes seeing someone like a son of man. He wants us to think of this, that however dark and beastly our circumstances might be, like Daniel's circumstances, like John's circumstances, however dark and beastly they seem, the reality is that the Son of Man, our Jesus, has all authority, glory, and sovereign power. So we can trust him. Next thing, back in John's vision, Revelation 1, verse 13, we see Jesus, verse 13, wearing the full-length robe and golden sash of the high priest. Oh dear. It doesn't seem quite so exciting to us, does it? Wearing the garb of the high priest. The problem is, we don't get priests today. It doesn't really sound so exciting. To us, a priest is, I don't know, someone who dresses up in the drawing room curtains, carries a smoking handbag, I don't know, perhaps reeks of gin and calls people dear once too often. You know, but for John in the Bible, I'm an Anglican, I can speak like this, okay. But for John, you see, in the Bible, the high priest is the one who deals with our sins so that we can stand before God. That's who the high priest is. That is how Jesus is dressed now. So, quick aside, very basically, what would happen is this with a priest. Here's the kind of thing a priest would do. So imagine, you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, okay? And you have sinned. And you know perfectly well from how you've read your Old Testament that God is angry with you because you've sinned. So what do you do? Well, it's all mapped out for you in Leviticus. You bring an animal before the Lord God, let's say a bull, and you place your hands on the head of the bull. It's a mark of identification, really, so that as I put my hands on this bull's head, this bull represents me. And then the bull is slaughtered, and the priest takes the blood of that slaughtered bull and sprinkles it before the Lord on the altar. And in that way, you would be forgiven. Now, what lesson are you learning from that? Well, you learn your sin has merited a bloody death, but the bull has died instead of you, in your place. And so your punishment has been taken by the bull. The bull was identified with you and died in your place. The punishment has been taken by it. And then the bull's blood is sprinkled before the Lord so that your sin could be covered, hidden, as it were, from the Lord by the blood. Now we'll look at verse 5 of Revelation 1. There we see Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's what that means. Jesus took the place of the bull for us so that his blood, having been punished for our sin, his blood covers and hides our sins. So he is the priest, and he is the bull. He's accomplished everything to enable us to stand before God. He's done everything to deal with our rebellion against God. This is who stands in the midst of his people, the church. The Son of Man with all authority, the high priest who has dealt with our sins by his own blood. His eyes like blazing fire see all. John sees a glorious figure. And out of his mouth, verse 16, comes a sharp, double-edged sword. It represents the word that comes out of his mouth, the word of God. For this is what the word of God is like. The conquering power of the gospel is the word of God. by this word of God, he kills us so that we might rise to new life. By this sword, he cuts away our wickedness. That's why you have a Bible teaching each week. And don't just sing songs or pray or chat. It's always tempting to swap that sword for a less offensive weapon. But, oh, friends, do you want Christ to be made known in Cambridge? Do you want people to die to themselves and rise to new life? Well, don't just pray for them. Please pray for them, but don't just pray for them. Don't just be nice to them. You must speak to them the word of God, the Bible truth of the gospel. That is the conquering power of the gospel, the word of God. Last in the description, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Yes, he's the light of the world. At his presence, darkness flees. This is who Jesus is. The Son of Man with all authority, the high priest, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the light of the world. Never think small thoughts of Christ. You see, if Christ is small in your mind, he'll mean nothing to you come time for the pub, come time with your boyfriend, girlfriend, determining your actions, come time to speak up for him. We must know he is the flame-eyed emperor of the universe. Know the loving mightiness of him, and that is what will overcome your fear as you dare to speak of him to laughing friends. You see, those who laugh at Jesus, who use his name as a swear word, if they were to see him as he really is, they would drop to their knees in terror. In fact, one day they will. So never fear opponents of the gospel. Pity them, for this is the one they'll face. When I think of this, I think of Corrie ten Boom. I hope you've heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was the Christian woman who was thrown into Ravensbrück concentration camp in the Second World War for harboring Jews from the Nazis. Well, one day in the camp, she was standing naked on parade with her sister Betsy, and they watched together, they were forced to watch, a concentration camp matron harshly beating another prisoner. Corrie cried out, "Oh, the poor woman." Sister Betsy replied, "Yes, may God forgive her." You see, her sister feared for the guard and pitied the guard more than the prisoner. For her sister knew that the guard had a fate coming to her far more terrible than the beating she was giving out. This is reality, the opposite of how things feel. You see, we can feel so small, can't we? So helpless when we're opposed. You know, you get the odd glance, the patronizing remark, "God squad, gone religious." Yet enemies of the church, beware. So awesome is the Lord Jesus Christ. So awesome is he that John falls at his feet as though dead. I mean, John had seen this Jesus hanging on the cross. He'd seen him whipped, bleeding, weak, dying. And yet here, he sees the same person as master of death, indestructible, all-powerful. See how it all changes? Once upon a time, Jesus was an executed criminal. John was nothing. Caesar was Lord. How human power is swept aside by Jesus and all human pretension. I mean, even the names say it, don't they? John, for example, is the name of my best friend. Caesar is a brand of dog food. I feed Caesar to my dog each morning with relish. All human power fails. The most mighty fall and are forgotten, however illustrious. So think of your own family. Do you know the name of your great-grandmother, her Christian name? How about her, your great-great-grandmother? You see, we forget even our own family. All human power, all human strength that is so dazzling to us now is swept aside. But here stands Jesus. And he places his hand on John and he says, verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He is the one that lasts forever. He is the master of death and hell, victor over all that is evil. Our death is in his hands. So the only question is, where do you stand with him? Have you fallen at his feet to acknowledge him? See, if you have, if you trust him, then hear his words. Do not be afraid. It is this Jesus who will come with the clouds. It is this Jesus who is always with us. So friends, speak up for Jesus with heads held high this year. Because for those who trust this one, they have nothing to fear, but everything to speak of. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we cannot but praise you for Jesus. Having burst out undefeated from the tomb, he now lives to trample down death forever, and soon to come with the clouds to end all evil. Oh, how we long for that and praise you. Would you send your Spirit to keep this vision of Christ in glory fixed in our minds each day. Now we ask this so that we might fear you alone and no other. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.